Morning, everybody. We will be continuing our study on the topic of communion. If you have your study notes, this will be Church Directives Lesson Number 2. And in particular, we're going to be looking this morning at Paul's instructions about how communion should occur. A little bit of warning as he goes through the passage. We talked some about that last week. And Lord willing, this morning we'll try to wrap up our discussion on communion. So I need two volunteers this morning. I want to read this passage in its entirety. It starts at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17, down through and including the end of the chapter, verse 34. So I'd like to have somebody, if they would please, to read verses 17 down through 22, and then 23 through the end of the chapter. So two volunteers, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. Jack, and verses 23 through 34. Marilyn? Okay, let's give attention to the reading of the Word. Jack?
Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come.
Thank you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning for just the privilege of gathering together here this morning in freedom to open your word, to fellowship together. And truly, Father, we welcome the presence of the Holy Spirit to teach us. We just pray, Lord, with all our hearts that we would be open, that we would have minds that are receptive, that we would have hearts that are receptive to hear what the Spirit of God would have to say from this precious book. And I pray, Father, that you would hide me behind these words so that your words would be clear. Thank you for all you do for us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just kind of start out here this morning by clarifying again. We discussed this a little bit last week, but There are some terms, there's some language in this passage that can be a little confusing if you don't understand it in the context that it was written in. Because today, for the most part, we do not observe these ceremonies the way they were in the New Testament. There are two things that are recorded, and Paul kind of jumps back and forth between them here. There was a supper. Now we would call that a carry-in. That kind of, pardon? An afterglow. That's we would call it an afterglow, a carry-in. There's another term that is used in the scriptures, and it's given in Jude. I believe it's in Jude 12. We'll look at that this morning. This is also called a love feast. So when you see that term, love feast, it's referring to the same general concept. What was happening is that the believers, you have to remember now, there was no church at that time, building like this. Church was not organized. They didn't have this. So the believers would gather in people's homes, much like we do for an afterglow, and they would probably go from home to home, either in small groups or in total. Since their church was 3,000, I doubt very seriously that they all met in one home. But at any rate, there was this service, this event that was called a supper, a love feast, and what Paul uses the term in this passage of the Lord's Supper. That is several terms that are describing the same thing. It was an afterglow type event. It was a carry-in. Immediately following this, or at the end of this, it went directly into what we would call today communion, a communion time. And that was the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup in remembrance of the Lord, which is what we're going to study here in this passage this morning. Now, very often, because these two were just, you know, they were hooked together. It was like having an afterglow. We would have an afterglow, and after we had done all those things, we would then go immediately right into the communion time. So because the two of these events were hooked together, many times there was just one term that was used for that, for those two events, which was usually the Lord's Supper. So there are some times today that people will use the term Lord's Supper referring to this, communion only, because this is not very often done in this sequence anymore. There are some churches that do this. Our church has never done this, to my knowledge, in its history, which is fine. This is not the event that is particularly required. It was observed. This is the event that is not optional, that is required for all believers. Okay? So just kind of want to clarify that, because Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is going to be talking about, he sort of jumps back and forth. He talks about the Lord's Supper, then he talks about communion, then he talks about the Lord's Supper, about eating at home and all that kind of stuff. When he uses the words that Jack read there in verse, whatever it is, 22 or so, he says, "What, don't you have homes to eat in?" That's referring to this part of it. That's referring to this part of it. Okay, so just keep that in mind as you go through this passage, because it can be confusing if you try to apply everything that Paul says about the Lord's Supper being the time you were eating, and try to apply that to the communion time. It just kind of, you know, I kind of walk away saying, I don't understand what he's saying here. So, having that as a background, let's go back and take a look at your notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17. We'll kind of pick up a little bit of review here from where we were last week. This is what I just described for you, what two concurrent events are being addressed in Paul's message here, in Paul's passage in 11:20 and 22 and verse 25, and that is the Lord's Supper. It was a fellowship meal followed by, and notice in verse 25, you notice how he says there, in the same manner he took the cup also after supper, saying, okay, so the communion time was directly following the Lord's Supper, what was called the Lord's Supper at that time. So the two events are the meal, the fellowship meal, followed by the supper. Now, in general, what other Jewish event does this kind of bring to mind as we think about this idea of having a meal and then followed by a communion time? What other Jewish event does that remind us of? Passover. As a matter of fact, if you look back at Luke 22, verses 14 through 22, I think it's very important that we understand the link here. In Luke chapter 22, and we studied this last week, when Jesus was eating the Passover supper, it was specifically after the supper that he instituted the communion time. That was the first communion event that occurred right after the Passover at the time when Jesus was crucified. And so the whole structure of the service that was going on at the church at Corinth, which was to eat a fellowship supper followed by communion, is directly in the same model, in the same type as the Passover meal followed by the first communion, bread and the cup. Okay? So there's good precedent there. That's undoubtedly the reason it took that form. At Corinth, the next question on your sheet here, at Corinth, what was the number one abuse? And if you look at chapter 11, verse 18, we have the answer to that. We talked about this last week. What was the number one abuse at the church at Corinth as far as communion was concerned?
There were divisions.
There were divisions. There were divisions, cliques. And the question that I have on your sheet here was, when he says there are divisions and cliques and arguments and strife and so forth amongst the church, was that an issue for this, the Lord's Supper, the fellowship meal, or was it an issue for communion? And the answer is yes. It's an issue for both. And folks, you know, the fundamental is strife and arguments and cliques in the church is never right. Whether it's involved with the Lord's Supper and communion or not, it's not right. Jesus intended, as a part of our redemption, that we be one. And we talked about the numerous passages on that. I think we looked last week at John chapter 17. My intent is to study that high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, sometime here in the near future. But basically, the number one abuse was a lack of unity. And it corrupted both. It corrupted both the Lord's Supper and the communion time.
Well,
yes?
Maybe I misunderstood your question. When you said, is it an issue for the Lord's Supper, does that mean to be discussed there or one that was affecting?
It was affecting.
Oh, okay.
It wasn't affecting.
I'm sorry.
That I don't. My questions are not very good. I found that to be true, because even when I go back a couple months later and look at the questions, I think, what in the world? I apologize profusely for my questions here. The question is, was it an issue to be addressed? Was it an issue affecting their communion? And the answer is, oh yeah, that was very definitely the case. How did this lack of unity erupt at the supper. Now, here's where it's necessary, as you read this passage, to understand the two events. Okay? When he's talking in verses 20 through 22, how did this cliques and strifes and arguments and divisions within the body of Christ, how did that erupt and demonstrate itself at the supper time, at this first part, the fellowship supper? How did that show up?
Some were hungry.
And some were drunk.
They had this afterglow. and they came in, and instead of doing it like our afterglows, where we all put the food out and everybody goes through and takes from everything, they came in with a picnic basket, and they would sit there and they would eat what they brought, and someone else would come in and eat what they brought. And the problem was, there were people in the church that were very well to do, and they were coming in and they were just pigging out. And there were other people that were coming in, and they were struggling. They were struggling just to put food on the table. And when they came in, all they had was, a crust of bread or something. And they're sitting right next to somebody who has this picnic basket that's overflowing, and they're getting drunk. And Paul stands up and says, "You want me to tell you this is good? I'm not going to tell you this is good. This is bad." Now, you understand what he's talking about here? He's talking about what was going on at that supper time. Let's go back and read that. First Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it," verse 18, "for there must be also be factions," we'll talk about that. "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." When you're coming together like this, you're not eating the Lord's Supper, I'll tell you that. "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first." They got their own picnic basket with them, and they're sitting there and they're taking their own supper. One is hungry and the other is drunk. And the word "drunk" there literally means drunk. They came and they were, this was party time. And then he says in verse 22, "What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in?" I mean, if you're coming to this supper just to eat, then quit it. Eat at home. Don't come in and destroy the church of God. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. This was a blight on the church. There were divisions between the wealthy and the needy. They didn't wait for one another. They came in, they had plenty to eat, they just sat down, they just started to eat, and others came in and they didn't have enough to eat, and they didn't share. And then after they're all done, they roll directly from that into what? Into the communion. Now, this is where it really heats up. This was bad, what was happening at the supper time. I want to talk with you a little bit about verse 19. That verse 19 just kind of sticks in there, and I confess that for a number of years, I read that and said, "Yep, okay," and went right over it. I just really never stopped to try to understand what the Lord is saying here. Let's go back and read this verse 18. Let's get it in the context here. In verse 18 he says, "In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." And we looked at chapter 1 and chapter 3 last week, where it says there were divisions, there were strifes, there were arguments, there were cliques. But then he says in verse 19, well, just let me say this. There must also be factions among you. Now, what is he saying here? He just said he's criticizing them because there are factions and divisions, and then he says, well, there must be. There have to be factions among you. What in the world is he saying here? Well, let's read the rest of verse 19. There must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. What did he just say? There's going to be it within any church organization, within any time when this is occurring, there are going to be two kinds of people at that assembly. What are they? Those that are approved, using Paul's words here, and those who are not approved. Okay? What in back in other scriptures, particularly looking back at the Gospels, where Jesus used some of the parables to talk about this, he talked about wheat and what?
Tares.
The enemy sows the tares among the wheat. Now what is this? The tares are believers that are fake. They're fake believers. They exist in the assembly. I am absolutely positive, not because I know who they are, but because the Word of God says they are, that there are fakes within this church. And by and large, Paul would attribute the divisions and the schisms after everything else has been addressed, after everyone has done that which is right, he says there will still be divisions among you because that's the way the Lord shows you who is approved. Those that are approved are going to have fellowship and unity. Those who are not approved are going to stand out there on the side throwing stones all the time. I think it's fascinating. Let's go back to Jude 12. Jude talks about this very briefly. I'll just catch this one verse and then we'll pick up the context. In Jude 12, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast. See, there's that term. Hidden reefs in your love feast. When they feast with you, without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Other than that, they're fine. Now, what Jude is saying here is when he's writing this letter to the general churches of this age, of this apostolic age, he's saying, look, you're having this Lord's Supper, you're having this love feast, what he calls it, and he says there are those in your love feast who are hidden reefs. That's like you're sailing along and there's a coral reef and it's under the water, and when your boat hits it, you're going to what? You know, there are hidden reefs, clouds without water, carried along by the winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. These are unsaved, folks. These are unsaved. And the description of them is horrific. But I want you to notice, where are they cavorting?
In the church.
They're right here. And that, I believe, is what Paul is talking about back here in verse 19. In 1 Corinthians 11:19, when he says, I don't want there to be any divisions among you, but by the way, some division is inevitable. Doc?
It alluded to unity in church, but also I think there's something else, a lesson that is learned here, and that's the lesson of the fact that there was not unity among the disciples. In other words, I go back to Mark in 10:35, James and John went to him and said, tell us which of us is to sit on your right hand and which is to sit on your left. And even at that time, they continually were not united because they wanted to be what I would call preferred, even on the eve of the Good Supper.
Yeah.
Those kinds of things.
The only thing, Doc, we do have to be careful about those kinds of analysis, because, and it is true, what you're saying is true, but that was before the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. Now, were there divisions, disagreements between the apostles even after Pentecost? The answer is yes. There were, in fact, Acts chapter 19, the Jerusalem Council, is a prime example where Paul and Peter were literally at, you know, they were very much disagreed. There was extreme struggle amongst the leadership. But when that was done, the interesting thing is, when that Jerusalem Council finished up, they were all in one accord. So does the unity in the church, and I think this is an important point, and Doc, thanks for bringing this up. Does unity in the church mean that there can never be a difference of opinion?
No,
absolutely not. You can have differences of opinion without being divisive. Without being divisive. Lauren?
In the Greek or in the old languages, King James in verse 19 there says heresies.
Yes.
And the translation you're reading from says divisions. So I'm trying to figure out exactly. You hear the word heresy thrown around from time to time, and it kind of gets me off the track there.
I would say in this particular passage, the King James translation is very difficult. Part of the reason is there are several places here where the King James translates the words into words that had a different meaning in 1517 than they do today. And one of them is heresy. To us today, heresy is like a blatant kind of thing. It didn't have that context then. It is more like it is translated today. It is a division. It's a separation. The King James also says, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. Damnation today has a much stronger context, a stronger understanding of that word than the Greek word actually means. The Greek word actually means judgment. And damnation is judgment, but it has a stronger context. It has stronger implication than the judgment. So the King James has some unfortunate translations. I think at the time they were done, in the 1500s, they were valid. But those words have, over the last four centuries or so, those words have changed how we understand them. And that's why it's important to either have translations that are new, or at least read them in parallel with the King James. I love the King James. Most of my memorization has been in the King James. But I spend a lot of time as a teacher explaining what the King James means. So that I moved from that. Bill?
There was also the natural tendency within the church to offer privilege based upon the ranking of within society, and that was warned against about giving a
Absolutely.
A seat of privilege.
And that was really very much the case that was going on here at this supper. Now, I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 12, verse 18, because this, I believe, is a guiding principle in this whole matter of divisions in the church. Would somebody read Romans 12, 18? Right. As much as it is possible within you. Now, what Paul is saying here as he writes to the church at Rome, very much the same thing as he's writing to the church at Corinth, he's saying, I want there to be unity. You're not going to be able to have unity with everybody. But as much as it depends on you, be at peace. In other words, you should be the reconciler. You should be the one who is trying to make peace, and if it is just not possible, then that's okay. That doesn't prevent you from taking communion and doing it in a worthy manner, as long as it isn't your refusal to be reconciled. Everybody understand what he's talking about here? Okay, let's move on. So what is the first instruction given on how communion should be in chapter 11, verses 23 and 24? And that is, we'll just read it from the passage, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And by the way, when he says he received this from the Lord, it is most likely that Paul received this as a direct revelation from the Lord. And as we said last week, we believe, most conservative Bible scholars and translators believe that 1 Corinthians was the first book that was written in the New Testament era. It was actually written before the four Gospels. And so when he says, I received from the Lord, I received directly from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, Paul had already taught them this because he was their pastor for years. And so he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. I taught you this when I was there as your pastor. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And by the way, there's another place here in the King James where the King James adds a word that is probably not the best translation. It says, this is my body which is broken for you. The Greek does not actually say that. The Greek says, this is my body which is for you. And the difference may be subtle, but Christ's body was not broken. You remember that one of the prophecies that was specifically fulfilled on the cross is that when they came around to break the legs of those who were being crucified in order to speed up their death, when they came to Christ, they found that he was what? He was already dead, and therefore they did not break his legs. And then it says, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, where it says, not a bone of him shall be broken. His body was not broken. It was bruised, it was beaten, but it was not broken. So, just a minor point here. So what is the first instruction on how communion should be? And the answer is, the bread, which is a symbol of his body, is distributed, and do this in remembrance of me. This is a memorial service. I think you just have to have that context in mind. This was a supper. This was a love feast. This is a memorial service, the communion. Got it? Two different events that were occurring in the church of Corinth, sometimes lumped together with just one term, like we would say we're going to an afterglow, and we might do lots of things in the afterglow. We're going to the Lord's Supper, and it kind of encompassed everything. So sometimes people use that term today. Another valid term for this, particularly this event here, is the Eucharist. There are many churches that use that term. Eucharist comes from the Greek word eukaria or something or other, and it basically means thanksgiving. And that is a reference to this service where it is a thanksgiving to the Lord, and so it became known as the Eucharist. So a lot of different terms and phrases for this, and truthfully, the Lord did not name the service. He just said, here's how you do it. So I don't think we need to be too restrictive about what it's called. And then what follows in 11 verse 25, in the same way he took the cup also after supper. Again, there's that phrase, after the supper, the feast time. After the supper, saying, this cup is the what? This cup is the new covenant. New covenant. And I think I gave a reference here to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. I believe we've looked at this before. So in the interest of time, we won't look at that right now. But the scripture is very clear that the old covenant, which was the law, has been replaced by the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace. And the first covenant was ratified by the shedding of blood. You remember that? Moses and all that kind of stuff. The priests offered sacrifice. It was ratified by the shedding of blood. And the new covenant is likewise ratified by the shedding of blood, only in this case, whose blood? The blood of Christ. So when Jesus instituted this service after the Passover feast, which is the original prototype, when he did the communion, it was, this is my blood, which is the new covenant, a symbol of the new covenant, which is shed in my blood. You and I, when we partake of communion, are to be recognizing that we are free from the first covenant and we are now living under the new covenant. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You know, thank you, Lord. What is one thing that happens when the communion service is right? In verse 26. Everybody gets to be a what? A preacher. Preacher. That's the word, preacher. In verse 4, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim. And the word proclaim is actually the same word. It's the same Greek word. It can be translated different ways, but in other places in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, the word proclaim is translated as preach. So what Paul is saying is, when you and I partake of this communion service, this body, the blood, the broken body of Christ, and the blood of the new covenant, when we do this, we are preaching. You and I become preachers. Whether you have the gift of preaching or not, we preach the Lord's death until He comes. We could spend some time talking about that last three words there, until He comes. A lot of things we could study with regard to that, but we don't need to worry about that right now, because when He comes, we're out of here anyhow. So. Yes?
Why does it say the Lord's death instead of resurrection or and resurrection?
That is a very good point, and thank you for bringing this up, because I really want to emphasize this point, and I haven't. This is a memorial service. In the church environment, I think this should be the most solemn time we ever have. This is a funeral service. This is a memorial funeral service. It is a time when we look back and we see the bread, which is a symbol of His body, His flesh, which He gave. And we see the blood, which was shed to get us into the new covenant. And it is primarily focused, Kurt, on His death. Now, that is not the whole gospel, but it is this remembering. And that's basically what it's about. It's about remembering. It's about a time, and I believe you and I, as believers, some of you, as I have been walking with the Lord for many decades, some perhaps for a shorter period of time. But there is something about us, I'll say me, that is true. Got a very short memory. I forget what it cost the Lord to give me life. Okay? And this is intended, the Lord knows that. He knew that back there at that Passover. He knew that was going to be that way. He says, I want you to do this as often as you eat this and drink this. I want you to do this in what? In remembrance of me. And thanks, Kurt, for bringing that up, because it is. It's not so much about the new life that we have in Christ. It is about what He did for me.
It's, you know, that's why they have... That may be why one of the translations says that my body is broken for you, because that translates as sacrificed for you.
It could be, and I don't disagree with that concept. That is truly a good concept. It's just that the language there doesn't support that. What warning is given in verse 27? Yeah, don't eat this in an unworthy manner. Now, I can tell you that this has been a passage that a verse really that has caused a lot of struggle. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So the answer to the question here, a person taking communion in an unworthy manner is guilty of sinning. So now the question is, well, what does that mean? I want to just say this. I am very hesitant to take this out of its context. What has the context been for the church at Corinth? What has Paul rebuked them for?
Divisions.
Divisions, strife. I don't think there is any way that we can avoid the definition of unworthy as at least applying to that. Do you understand? You cannot make unworthy to be something other than that. Now, it may well expand beyond that, but you cannot have division in the church, you cannot have strife between believers, and partake of the communion in a worthy manner. That much I am sure. Now, there are some who would take this unworthiness to a higher level, and I'm not opposed to that. I just want you to understand that no matter what we do with that, we can't get away from the strife and whatever. Now, the word unworthy, basically in the Greek, what it means is a non-reverential attitude. That is the best translation that you can come up with. It is to participate in communion with a non-reverential attitude. Now, certainly if you have that strife going on, the stuff that was going on up here, certainly if you have that, it's a non-reverential attitude. But there are probably other things. And Paul would suggest those other things to us, I believe, as he goes on here, because we can kind of infer what he's talking about here from this next question. How is this to be avoided by each one individually? And what does he say in verse 28? Every person should what?
Examine
himself. Now notice what it does not say. Every person does not go around and examine somebody else. I don't come around and say, you need to do this, you need to do this. This communion time is an intensely personal time between you and your Lord. Intensely personal. I mean, intensely personal. And you need to make sure that you are at oneness with Him. And that's what Paul says here. You and I need to examine ourselves. And the word examine there really means, it's a legal term. It means to cross-examine. It means to take yourself, put yourself on the stand, and then try yourself. And it kind of reminds me of what David said in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where he says, "Search my heart and try me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Now, can I tell you, this is not a pleasant this is not a pleasant process. To be in a state where you are reverential is to put yourself on the stand before the Lord, stand there and say, "Bill, you're guilty of this. Now stop fooling around and confess that you're guilty of this." Because that's what the Lord is saying. And by the way, He will bring this to your mind, you know? He will bring this to your mind. If you've gone through this, if you examine yourself and you say, "Well, how am I going to know?" Believe me, He will bring it to your mind. And when He brings it to your mind, you can sit back and say, "We'll talk about that next time. What else is there?" You need to do it. And I see some people that, I see me, that just so avoid those times and push them off. And, boy, that's dangerous, folks. That's dangerous. Sometimes I have had people say, "Well, I just don't take communion because I don't want to proceed in an unworthy manner." Folks, that's not an option. You're not allowed to say, "I don't want to take communion." Why does the Lord want you, force you into this and force you to do this? Why does He do that? Because He wants you, folks. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your heart to be clean before Him. He wants all that junk that surrounds you. He wants all that strife. He wants you to fess up to it, confess it. And if this is the way that it happens, and so be it. I would suggest to you that if we're living the way we should be living, communion should be kind of a natural event that we just flow right into because we have continually confessed our sins. But if we haven't and we've let them pile up until we get to the communion time, this can be painful. But that's why the Lord wants you to do it, because He doesn't want you to keep going in that direction. Communion is an entirely, intensely personal issue between us and the Lord. What does this examination include? Matthew 5, 21 through 24, Psalm 139, 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what?
Cleanse
us from all unrighteousness. You have to be willing to confess it. You have to come along, and when God says this is wrong, you're over here and you have to say, "Lord, I agree with you. What I have been doing is a sin. It is wrong." And you step across the other side and you're on the Lord's side. You want to be on the Lord's side on this. So, get the unity issues resolved, yield to the Lord's examination, confess your sins, and then you can have communion. And what are some consequences for ignoring for ignoring this. What does he say there in verse 30? There are some of you who haven't been doing this at Corinth, and there are some of you who are what?
Weak.
Some of you are sick, and some have died.
We don't hear that much anymore.
We don't hear that much, and let me just pause here and make sure that I make clear one thing. Not every weakness, not every sickness, not every death is because of this. Please don't ever read that in there. That's not the case. When a person gets to a point where they are in that, I would suggest that one of the first things you should do is to go back and examine yourself and see if this might be true in your case. Nobody knows that but you. Nobody can come around and say, nah, 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 nah. This is a matter where you examine yourself. I would suggest that you do that. And if the Lord does not bring anything to your mind, if you're okay with that, then that's okay, because, you know, things happen. People get sick and so forth. It is, as we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, it is not an issue of salvation. God is not going to cause that person to lose their salvation. As a matter of fact, He may take their life in order to preserve their salvation. That's what Paul says. In order that they would not be condemned with the world. Bob?
Bill, I want to ask you about this thing about peace and unity during the church. It seemed to me, though, that you may also find churches that have peace and unity and camaraderie where it's all tares. In other words, I know churches that are very tolerant of anything. There's no narrow gate. You can believe anything you want. I mean, I think you could be kind of misjudged because, you know, in a way, a church that's preaching the truth is more likely to have conflict.
Yep.
than some churches that.
Yep. Yep.
So you either have a mixture of people, you either have all believers, a mixture, or you may have some that are totally
non-believers. And I believe that there are. Just tagging off that, I believe there are many communion services that are being held in this world today that are just basically all unbelievers that are participating in that service. It's just a ritual. It's just a routine. And sometimes it has magical powers associated with it. You know, like if I take communion, then I'm okay. I don't have to go through the process of the confession and so forth. And then once I take communion, the Lord forgets it. Not the way it is. Well, let's hurry along here. Why does the Lord take such drastic actions? Look in verses 31 and 32. If we judge ourselves. If we judge ourselves, then what doesn't have to happen? Then He doesn't have to judge us. Now, folks, this is kind of a no-brainer. This is like, duh. Do you want the Lord to judge you for those sins, or would you rather judge them yourself? Duh. Those people at Corinth who had been refusing to judge it themselves had been forcing the Lord to judge them. And when He did that, there were some that were
weak,
some that were sick, and some who absolutely planted their feet and refused. And God said, well, I'll take you home because I want to preserve you so you're not condemned with the world. So when He has to judge it, we're kept from the world. Okay, a couple of real quick questions. Should unbelievers be excluded from communion? I think yes, inasmuch as it is possible to do that. And there are various methods that are used. And this is where the term an open and a closed communion comes from. And I had a number of questions on this. Our church practices an open communion. That is, anyone who confesses Christ as their Savior is welcome to participate in that, and I believe that is as the Scripture would say. The urging is that unbelievers not partake. Do some of them partake? Well, of course. Of course they do. Some of them do it knowingly, some of it perhaps unknowingly. But that's what an open and closed communion is. It's an attempt by the church to regulate that. We used to do it in some services. We would tend to do it by moving it to an off prime time service, like on a Wednesday nights or something like that, where you had less people involved, less likelihood of having unbelievers. Doc?
50 years ago, I could not be in a wedding because I was not Catholic. Last June, the same Catholic church, I was allowed to be the liturgy for memorial service and mass. And Ginger and I had an experience where the priest invited all who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to come up and partake of communion. Mm-hmm. And as a non-Catholic, I went up and someone in the congregation said, "You can't give him communion because he's not a Catholic." And I want to tell you what, Father Cletus looked at him and he said, "This is God's church, it's not your church, and I have invited, as God ordered me to do, all who believe in him to come forth and partake of communion." Now, and I was,
amen.
You know, I'm just going to say, that is okay. An unbelievable change in church.
Let me just real quickly add a note to this. And I understand that. I understand that shift. That's great. Because of the concern of serving communion to unbelievers, there are some churches who would teach closed communion for a right purpose. They would teach closed communion because when a person joins the church, they go through a process where they're examined and they give their testimony and so forth. So to them, church membership is a means of securing that they have trusted Christ as their Savior. You understand? It's sort of like a pre-screening. So and when they come to communion, then they can say, okay, if you are a member of our church, you're okay. They're not saying that if you're not a member, you're not okay. They're just saying, we know these. So that's a valid argument, I believe, for a closed communion. What about children? Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. I think there is no definitive teaching that I can find on this in the Scripture. I think it should be a special time as a family. I think the children should be taught what it is. There are some parents that believe that they want them to partake of it, and then when they get old enough to understand, they make their own decisions. There are some that say, no, I won't let them partake until they have accepted Christ as their Savior. May the Lord be with you as you struggle through that. Is communion a requirement for salvation?
No,
absolutely not. Or is it a requirement for final forgiveness? No, none of those things. Ephesians 2:8-9. Well, folks, listen. I hope we've covered enough of the bases that you understand communion, understand the beauty of it, what the Lord has done for us, and as you partake of communion in the future, I hope that it will be a service in which you have rightly prepared yourself and in which you remember what He has done for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very, very much for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that the word has to change our hearts. And Lord, I pray that indeed has happened. You've changed my heart through this study. Things that I needed to be refreshed on. And I pray that would be true for many in this class. May you, by your Spirit, lead us in the ways in these days ahead so that we would be preaching the Lord's death until He comes. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
I do welcome back Dr. Ginger.